Our discipleship class, and that's just a part of the bigger class, which is the Great Commission. And this is going to be, this last class, a natural lead into the last part of our next 3 weeks, which will be teaching them to observe all I commanded you. But right now we've been looking at that statement from Christ about discipleship. And for our regular students, you have this memorized when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. And so we've talked about denial of self. Last week we talked about what it means to bear your own cross and to take up your own cross, because some crosses are universal for all Christians. For all Christians, you must love your neighbor as yourself. For all Christians, you must pray for those who persecute you. But there are some things that are subjective based on your place in life or your position or things like that. Not all are called to love their wives as themselves, because not all are married, and things of that nature. But in either case, where we're at this morning is this last section when Jesus says that you are to follow me. And what's interesting is when you look at the Gospels, the term follow me happens 22 different times out of the mouth of Jesus. And it happens 7 times in Matthew, 4 times in Mark and Luke, and then again 7 times in the book of John. But what's really interesting about this phrase that Jesus uses is this is what all of the gospel accounts record for us when he is calling his first disciples. Because you would think there would be this extensive conversation about Jesus explaining who he is and what his plan is and what he wants them to do. And they think about it and they come back to Jesus and say, yes, this is something I'm willing to do. But that's not what's recorded for us by any of the gospel writers. We just are given this very tiny snippet of what was said, and this is what's recorded for us. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, yeah, Marv, go ahead.
I think it's very interesting when you say follow me, because guess what happens? If he would have not said that, that means that none of us would ever qualify. He never, first of all, didn't make me put an interview in and said, you have this qualification or that qualification. He just said, follow me, because he's going to teach them. That means everyone can do it.
Right, right. Now, it would be like, just think about this scene, what happens here. Someone, John's working at Fred Meyer, and someone walks in, he just says, follow me, and he just starts walking away. And so John goes, all right, and he just leaves his station, leaves his work, doesn't show up at home at the right time because he just follows whoever came in and said that. Of course, they know a little bit more about who Jesus is here, but the point is the gospel writers feel it necessary to only put in these two words. This is the summation of what Jesus is calling them to do and what Jesus is asking them to do. You see the same thing in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus passed on from here and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This is the summation, the point. Alicia, good to see you. The summation, the point of what it means to be a Christian. Because in the world today, the idea of Christian and what that word means has completely been changed from what it means biblically. And actually just what it means just in its definition. What does it mean to be a Christian? Okay, and that's just literally what it means. Someone who follows Christ. And yet, when people will refer to America, they'll say, this is a Christian nation. Now, we use that term really loosely, but when you look at this nation as a whole and what people do and what this nation believes and represents, is this a Christian nation in that sense? No, it's not a nation that follows Christ. It's a nation that follows its own desires for a large part. Yeah. Now, I would put the hashtag in part.
In part.
So, because I would argue.
That's why they refer to it.
Yeah, because I would argue historically. Oh, we're not even going to get into that because we're not going to debate. Anyway, I have some strong opinions about how Christians should have responded to taxation without representation. I think Jesus said something about render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God's what is God's, but that's another story for another time. Anyway, moving on, this is what I want to focus on, is when we look at the idea of following Christ, for a large part, the general idea of what it means to be a Christian today has been changed. Almost to this idea of as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, or that he existed, or even just believing in God, you're a Christian. You might not be faithful, you might not have ever even been to church or anything like that, as, you know, been to church. But if you're filling out something on a document and you're given these options, religious affiliation, if you don't really have one, what do most people mark down?
Christian.
They'll just mark down Christian, because I'm not, you know, Buddhist, I'm not Hindu, I'm not anything, so I must be Christian. Well, I really like what Lee Camp says in his book, Mere Discipleship. He says, Jesus of Nazareth always comes asking disciples to follow him, not merely accept him, not merely believe in him, and not merely worship him, but to follow him. One either follows Christ or one does not. There is no compartmentalization of the faith, no realm, no sphere, no business, no politic in which the lordship of Christ will be excluded. We either make him Lord of all lords, or we deny him as Lord of any. The point is, there is no area in which our life in which we cannot follow Jesus. In our work ethic, there is a way in which to follow Jesus regardless of what your job is. And I would clarify, there are some jobs that would be, you know, already disavowed because to have that job in the first place would be not to be following Jesus. In our marriage, in even though, was Jesus the man ever married in his life? Did he ever take a wife? And yet he has a bride. Who is his bride? The church. And actually the standard for marriage that Paul says is husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. In all things, we are to follow Christ. And the question that we have to look at when we look at my faith and my walk, not the world, although that is a correct generalization that in general Christianity has been redefined, but when I look at myself, have I forgotten what it means to follow Jesus? And I want us to look at a couple of scriptural examples, and then at the end we're going to bring back really what it does mean to follow Jesus. But I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 for a moment. In verses 57 through 62, we have a parallel account to what Matthew records, but Matthew only records two individuals coming to Jesus. Luke is going to give three individuals that come to Jesus and are going to approach him about following him and about discipleship. And the first individual in chapter 9, verse 57, says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that's like a Peter statement, isn't it? And Peter said, Lord, I will never deny you. Remember that? And he said, I would even die for you. But of course, Jesus' response to him is, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me. And it's this bold statement. This man is not called by Jesus. He approaches Jesus. And he just says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Matthew's account tells us that this was a scribe. All right? Now look at Jesus' response. You would think Jesus' response would be something like, wonderful. I have not found any in Israel like this, or a faith like this. I'm looking and searching for those that would follow me anywhere. But of course, Jesus knows the hearts of men. Look at Christ's response. He says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, is that an odd response? to this man saying, I will follow you anywhere. And Jesus goes, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to sleep. That's how he responds to him. What's the point behind this? What is Jesus trying to tell him? John, go ahead. That's right.
And so literally, he was being very specific to where the man was. I'll give a different twist. Maybe he was extending his hand when he said foxes have holes and birds have have nests, but some men have nowhere to lay his head. He's telling him the reality of the cost of the discipleship.
Perfect. Right, right. Dad, and then Dave.
Well, I was going to go in the general sense, too. I think Jesus is telling them it's not always going to be easy.
That's right.
The disciple of Christ is not always going to be easy, and Christ is going to demonstrate that, you know, by giving up his life. And being a Christian, you may be in an area that a lot of people believe in Christ, and it's easy, I guess. Mm-hmm. You may be in an area that Christians are persecuted, put to death. That won't be easy.
Right.
Christ is saying there's a cost to being my disciple.
Right. Dave.
And right along with what John I think it's important he's saying that, you know, the foxes, they have a place, they have holes, they rest, and the birds have their nest to rest. For the Son of Man, he's going to be constantly working and doing things, and so on the move all the time. And the cost is you're going to have to give up a lot in order to follow him.
Right.
And that's the message.
And when we think about our culture, here's the application to us, is following Christ does not mean that it's going to be comfortable. But when we think about our culture, how much is our culture and my life driven by comfort? I mean, the cars we drive, what's all the advertisement and push about? You know, this the comfort and luxury and all these things. The homes we live in, are they different from the majority of the kind of homes you see other places in the world? I mean, yes. I mean, everything in that we do, it's kind of this idea of, I want to be comfortable. I want to enjoy this. And this scribe had this idea from the response I'm seeing from Jesus, or he would have been challenged, that he thought following Christ was going to bring comfort and perhaps glory and riches and honor. And Jesus is saying, you don't even understand. I don't even have a place to sleep. Consider that. The creator of the world did not create for himself even a home while he was here. Think about the nature of Jesus' ministry and the things that he gave up. He literally borrowed everything. Just consider some things. He borrowed a home. We get that here. He borrowed food. And notice every time that the crowds are following him and they're hungry, what's Jesus' question to his disciples, his apostles? He says, does anyone have any food? And of course, we see the miracles that happen behind that, and there's perhaps a reason for that. But even when they're going through the field, they were picking the grain with their fingers and eating them. You know who that was reserved for?
The poor.
The poor. And there were times that in the law that were set aside to allow people to do that. He borrowed money. When someone asked a question about taxes, he had to ask, does anyone have a coin? And it wasn't a big piece of money. It was just a small coin. He didn't have it. When they needed to buy something, he told Peter, throw your line in the water. And he pulls out a fish, and what was in the fish's mouth? It was a coin that was enough to cover what they needed. He borrowed money. He borrowed transportation. Going into Jerusalem, he told the apostles, go and grab this donkey. And when they say, what are you doing? You say that the Son of Man has need of it, and of course it would be returned. Jesus even borrowed a tomb. He had no tomb, and instead he borrowed Joseph of Arimathea's. And the whole point is, when you look at Christ's life, even physically, it was not about comfort. But of course, there's so many more things than just the idea of him not having a home and not having any of these things. That was part of his ministry. But in the end, the most uncomfortable thing someone could go through would be crucifixion and would be the cross that we talked about last time. And when we think about ourselves, Paul promises in 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And that doesn't just mean physically, that's true, but socially and economically, there are always going to be ways in which, because the world rejects Christ, they will also, if we look like Christ, reject us. And there's going to be hardship that comes from following Christ. Christ is not promising that everyone is going to love you if you follow him. He's not promising that life is going to get dramatically better if you follow him. In fact, he's saying it's going to get really hard. Peter writes this in his first epistle, "For you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And when you consider Peter being the one that writes this, remember in, it's the end of John, after he's risen and he's speaking to Peter, and I believe it's in John 21. It is. And he's asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, of course, says, "You know I love you." And of course, he responds every time with, "Feed my sheep." And then at the end, he tells Peter, "Follow me." But John records for us that when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show him what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Did Peter understand what he wrote here and what Jesus was requiring of him? To follow in Christ's steps for Peter was going to mean a kind of death that was not going to be pleasant. It was going to be hard, it was going to be difficult, and it was going to be because he was following Jesus that he was even put to death in the first place. See, if Peter had decided it's not worth it and not followed Christ, he wouldn't have had to die that way. But of course, we know what Jesus says. Anyone who seeks to gain his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to lose his life for my sake will find it. Yeah.
I think there's a correlation here. It's a minor one. But Peter had denied him three times. Christ three times says,
right.
"Follow me, follow me."
Right. So let's look at the next guy who comes up to Jesus. And Luke goes on in verse 59. It said, "To another, he said, follow me." So this individual doesn't come up to Jesus. Jesus calls him. And he says, "Follow me." And this is his response to Jesus. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, does that seem like a legitimate and appropriate request from the Lord? And he says, I will follow you, but I need to take care of my dad right now. Apparently he's very, from looking at a lot of different commentaries in this section, this wasn't saying that he had already passed. This is saying that his father was aged and old and could go at any moment. And so he was asking Jesus to permit him this time to wait until his father passed, set his house in order, and then he would catch up. This is how Jesus responds to him, though. He says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, at first glance, does that perhaps seem really harsh to someone? Let the dead bury their own dead. And so before we even talk about this, I just want to get some feedback on that. What is Jesus saying here? Yeah.
Can you ask another question? I was going to go into the application.
All right.
Father went to the Father and died.
Yeah, trust me. Right, right.
We know that is completely opposite, but to fit the particular situation, it applies. I think there's applications of the voice of David in that regard.
Good. Dave.
Kind of the thing about the people are found at that point, so the people that are lost and not following Jesus already, they can kind of take care of themselves because it's more important to follow me and to be a part of that that learning and also be there.
Right. Right, right. And
when I look at the case of Lazarus and you think of it, Jesus had every respect for those who die in Christ, who are, you know, followers of him, and he showed that. Jesus wept, very compassionate, very concerned. And I think with the last comment that was made, leave the dead to bury the dead, Jesus knew the heart, as John said, of this man and his ability, and it was more important for him to focus upon the kingdom and about life, because sure, there's a sacrifice that is made, as we talked about the other example, but the end result is you are going to be with the unsearchable riches that are in Christ, and there is going to be comfort, and there is going to be all of these good things, but there's a cost to pay in the meantime.
Okay.
And so I think that's what he's trying to get to this young man as well.
Mick, go ahead.
When Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, who are the dead that he's referring to?
That's a good question, and that seems to be a spiritually dead, is what Christ is saying there. And the point is, those that don't have life because they are not following me, their death is that's terrible. But if you want to prevent true death, you go preach the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is teaching something I think even greater and more spiritual here in that context, and so I appreciate you asking that question. But for our, I'll get to you in just a second. Pringle Calvin wrote the following in his commentary on Matthew, and I really, really appreciated what he said. He said, "Whatever duties we owe to men must give way when God enjoins upon us what is immediately due to himself." Let me explain. Remember when the woman is anointing Jesus with that very costly oil, that perfume. And when you get the amount of what it cost, it was like a year's salary. That's how much money that this perfume cost. What was Judas' response? Even though he had another motive, he was greedy, what was his response when he saw this? Yeah, couldn't we have sold this and given it to the poor? What was Jesus' response? The poor will always be with you, but I will not be with you long. She has done what is right. And there's this question of priority here. And I think a lot of the application is, I can be really good at finding good things to do that keep me from doing me what God wants me to do. If that makes sense? Yeah, Andrea, you had your hand raised. Right.
And so we can all find things to put ahead of that. And to sit here and say that the son burying his father or spending the last moments with his father, which really is a very, very, very important time in a person's life, that even that is not more important than,
right,
than putting God
first. Right. It's not saying that's not important.
Right.
But it's...
But that's like a huge important event.
Right.
When you're looking at father-son, any type of relationship.
Right. Right. So what a statement from Christ to bring importance and necessity to what it means to follow him and how important that is. Yeah, Aaron.
Probably going to get mad at me because I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit.
You do that.
But in the next statement, when about the man that wants to go and get his household in order, and he says, you know, putting your hand to the plow and looking back, it's kind of the same idea. You know, I mean, if you're plowing, you have to focus straight ahead or else you're going to swerve off course.
Right.
And so that's kind of what he's saying, you know, the time to follow me is now. If you go back and bury your father, you know, this could send us off course.
Right, right, good. And we're going to get there in just a second. Hold that thought, and I'm going to come back to you. When you look at the response of the apostles, again, we looked at this earlier. When he said, follow me, what did they say? They dropped it, and they went. There was nothing that could possibly be taking place that superseded in importance and priority to following Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson Jesus is trying to teach here. The final man comes up, and this is where Aaron was, is yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, seems like a very reasonable request. I want to follow you. I'm going to make a pit stop at home, kiss the wife goodbye, tell her I'll see her in 5 years, right? You know, that's great. No, don't do that. Then I'll be on my way. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, again, there could be some similar application with the idea of first, you know, let me first do this, and that's what the request was. But here, what Jesus is focusing in on, I think, is that this request seems to have been asked from a different heart, from a different motive, because Jesus' response is different. It's not the same as he was given to the last man, but he's talking about this idea of looking back. And Matthew Henry has a decent series on his commentaries, but he did have a little golden nugget I wanted to share. He said, those are not fit for heaven who, having set their faces heavenward, face about. But he and only he that endures to the end shall be saved. And here's the context. Remember when Paul is writing in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, I count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. I count all things as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Those things is that list that he had put beforehand. Were there some important things on that list that Paul had put down of his previous life and what he was? He said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm zealous for God. I was a Jew. I was all these different things. But he said, everything in my past I count as loss. Now, jump ahead to verse 13. This is taken out of context, I think, more than, you know, I know the plans that I have for you, you know, to Jeremiah. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider what I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call in God of Christ Jesus. And I've heard this preached and taught before in a context of what that means is we need to forget our past failures and our past sins. Just like God has forgiven us, you need to forgive yourself. And there might be a good lesson in that. That is not what this passage is teaching. When you look at the context of Philippians 3, Paul is referencing to everything in his past life, to all of his pursuits, to all that was previously important to him. He says, in comparison to knowing Christ, all of it is rubbish. All of it is loss for the supreme worth and value of pursuing after Christ. And he says, I press on. What if Paul, in the middle of his ministry, had decided to go back and to become involved in the party of the Pharisees and to go back into the study and the teaching of the law in that sense? Would that have changed his pursuit and what Christ had called him to in his ministry? I mean, absolutely. Yeah. Right.
And we have to forget things we've had to give up for the cost of discipleship.
Right. And that's the point here, is this man, apparently, it's this giving the conditions to Christ, and that I'm willing to follow you, but you have to be willing to let me come back and revisit this over and over again. And Christ's point here is, no, if you're going to follow me, that's it. You follow and you don't turn back. You don't turn around. And that's the message that Christ is trying to bring about here, and the seriousness of what it takes to follow Him and follow Christ. I saw another hand up and it went down. Yeah, Joyce. Right, and that's referenced particularly to sin, and Peter's talking about that, that those that have escaped the snare of the devil and then go back, that the last state has become worse than the first. That's a good point, another thing to think about. Any other comments or thoughts on this? This is a hard section, and I'm not going to pretend to understand everything about it. So, John. Right. He's not asking us to do something he hasn't done himself. That's right. Aaron.
I see what you're saying, too, but at the same time, you know, I mean, how many times does Jesus say something, the same thing in three or four different parables, you know? So, I mean, maybe, you know, maybe he is kind of saying the same thing to those last two guys.
Yeah, maybe.
Just in different words.
Yeah, and so that's a good possibility. Yeah, we have to think about that. Joyce. Right. Right. And we have, you're right, we have to wrap our minds around the idea that following Christ is not going to be easy. And so when it's not, don't be shocked. Be prepared and know how to embrace it and how to continue on, because it's going to be worth it, right? All right, John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus is called a lot of things. He's called the door. He's called the way. He's called the light. He's also called the good shepherd. And the whole point of a shepherd was literally to take these sheep from one place and to walk them to this place. And then the next day it was the same thing. Of course, he protected them and he ensured that they had the right feeding, the good pastures. But the primary job of a shepherd was literally to walk in front of them and lead them to another direction. And so Jesus' illustration here, he's saying, is my sheep, those who really will are belong to me, you're going to know that because they follow me, because they're following in my steps. I'm not going to be here and they're here. Where I am, that's where they will be. And Jesus says that later on in John, where he says, "Where I am, you will find my servant also who follows me." And it's the same principle here. But I want to focus in on some practical things with this, because it's not just talking about physically doing the things that Jesus did. Literally forgiving, you know, in words, those who are persecuting you like Christ did. Or, you know, that type of a thing, actually physically doing what Jesus did. It has to begin in imitating Jesus in your heart. Consider what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, when he says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." When Christ calls us to follow Him, it is not merely through our actions, because right actions, dung from the wrong motives or the wrong heart, are actually the wrong actions. It has to come from the right heart. Remember what Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips," but what was the problem? Their heart was far from me. If we're going to follow Christ, then what it means is I have to allow the heart of Christ to become my own heart. his desires, his will, his longings, that which Christ was and wanted, and the attitudes in which he displayed is what I have to do. Isn't that Jesus' whole point on the Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through? He focused on the command, on the law, and he approved it and said, this is right, but I'm going to show you the point of that a step further. It's about your attitude. You've heard it said to that whoever murders shall be liable of judgment, but I say to you, whoever hates his brother will be liable of judgment. It was about an attitude. You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her has already committed adultery in his heart. See, the whole point that Jesus was focusing on is if you want to follow me, it doesn't just happen through your actions. You have to follow me through your heart. And when your heart is molded after Christ, that is when your actions will truly be molded after Christ, because it comes from the right heart. Yeah, John?
It would be proper to say it has to be a complete marriage of the two.
Right. You cannot have one without the other. It's just like faith without works is dead. And tonight, when you come back for evening service, the scripture that we're going to focus on is going to bring out this principle and the idea of word and indeed. But it has to come from the right heart. Think about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. And it's, again, there's a bigger context taking place here. But this phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and this idea of being rooted and grounded in love, Paul is saying that Christ is not just the Lord of your actions, but Christ is truly the Lord of your heart. And if you're following Jesus, it's not just going to be that which everyone else can see, but also through that which only God can see from the inside out. That's the true idea behind following Christ, is from the heart. Yeah, David.
I like the example when I think of the cup of iniquity when it is full and then God comes in judgment. We look at that also with not just Sodom and Gomorrah and how Abraham pleaded with God concerning that, but then we look at other situations as well, and Nineveh, etc., throughout the Bible. But each time, and when you look individually and you take it home personal as a Christian, that cup of iniquity, if we continue in sin, you know, grace does not abound.
Right.
And so each time that we do that and profess to be in Christ, we put another another coin or another thing into that cup, and at what point does that cup of iniquity in our personal life get full, and God says, "That's it, you're done." Mm-hmm. And so we can't play.
Right.
But it happens in Christians' lives because no, I'm in Christ, everything is good, and you know, I profess to be a Christian, but when it comes home in the sacrifice and everything that needs to happen,
yeah,
is me following Christ. Am I filling that cup of iniquity? And at what point does God say in my life, you know what, you're done?
Right, right. That's
so
a good thing.
It becomes real personal.
That's right. That's right. John 8, verse 12, one of the seven statements where Jesus says, follow me in that gospel. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the application of owning Christ in the heart. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness. And so if Christ is dwelling richly within our hearts, there will also, the goal is for there to be no darkness within my desires, within my heart. And therefore, it is easy to know who are the children of the devil and who are the children of God, because those who are the children of the devil are those that still have darkness within their hearts, and that's what comes out of their actions. But Jesus says, if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, because you've been changed and your heart is light, and therefore you will walk in the light and your actions are right. See, there's still both taking place, but you cannot have one without the other. And bottom line, this is what it comes down to. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I think it's one of the things I'm fascinated about when you look at actors, especially if who they're about to portray in a movie is still alive. What do a lot of those actors go and do for a long time? They'll go stay with that person. They'll watch them. They'll listen to them. And they just study them. Their mannerisms, their speech, their way that they respond, their attitudes. And they just study them for the whole purpose of being able to imitate an exact replica of that individual on a screen. And that's their whole job, is to be an imitator. And what Paul is saying here is, this is what you've been called to do, is you are to study me. You are to study my son. And you are to imitate in everything, in attitude, in action. You make an exact replica of what we are. And that's the idea of being recreated in the image of Christ. So that way we may look like Christ. And I want to end class with this. There's just such a beautiful passage in Revelation 14. And it begins, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They've kept themselves chaste." But then it says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." You know, that first statement from the first individual who walked up to Christ was right. "I'll follow you wherever you go." But he hadn't counted the cost first. When we know the cost of discipleship, we know what it means to follow Christ, may we still be able to come back and say, knowing all this, "Jesus, I will still follow you wherever you go." And for Jesus, it meant death and dishonor. You know what? I'm okay with that. I'm even willing to follow Jesus to death and dishonor, because I know that those who are faithful unto death will receive a crown of life. Following Jesus is not easy, but it's worth it. Any other comments, last thoughts before we're done? We're only 2 minutes over.
Yeah.
All right, thank you.